We are going to look at Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And I read out of the NIV. If you can't navigate between yours and your translation of mine, there's some blue Bibles in front of you. So let me pray real quick, okay? Well, maybe not real quick, but succinctly, maybe. Father, I thank you for today that I have another opportunity to stand in front of your people and share your word. Help me to have the right words. Help me to deliver this in a spirit, Lord, of love and truth, Lord God. Subject matter is such, Lord, that I find myself engaged with it because it's heavily on my heart also. So I ask you to be with me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll find an outline on the back of your bulletin there. I've entitled the sermon today, The Supremacy of the Word of God. Great title, not because I made it up or anything, but the fact that it is great. The supremacy of the Word of God over even tradition, and that's what we're going to look at today. The passage we're going to look at today starts in verse 1, but I just want to say as by way of introduction, many of us grew up with our mothers asking us as we came to the dinner table, did you wash your hands? Right? I heard it all the time. And thank God, because this was a hygienic germ preventative measure that eluded me when I was growing up. My father used to say, it's okay, they're supposed to eat a bushel of dirt every year. And I'm like, okay, I'm with him, forget the washing of my hands. But that's not what we're talking about here today, as you'll see as we open the text up. We're talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and we're going to be referring to ceremonial washings or ritual washings, actually detergent-free washings. There's more like a rinsing. My wife had just spent some time with this a friend of hers from Shaker, and she's marrying a rabbi from Jerusalem. And we went to their sort of, I don't know, what was it, sort of a wedding party, because we're not going to be there in Jerusalem with them. But she said they went out to the Jerusalem Grill, which is up in the Heights area, and they have this special basin where people go and they wash their hands or rinse their hands, so to speak. So this is a practice that is still going on. And so it's developed over the years, and by Jesus' day, it was a requirement for all people. It used to be just the Levites. You know, when they'd go to make an offering or something, they'd dedicate themselves, you know, because they're set apart for the Lord, holy, you know, that type of thing. But it became part of the tradition of the Jewish people. The scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know, they had this way of imposing things on the people. And Jesus refers to them as unbiblical traditions. Well-meaning, I mean, the thought behind it is we have these commandments of God, and so what kind of regulations can we put around that commandment that acts like a fence so that I'll be sure that I don't even get close to that? Which is interesting about the Adam and Eve in the garden, you know. She put a hedge around the commandment by adding and said, well, God told us not even to touch the tree. She was already setting up sort of this hedge. And I think that when she touched the tree and nothing happened, because she thought, well, that's a command of God also, elevated it. She said, well, you know, this mango or whatever it was looks pretty good. I think I'll take a bite of it. So at any rate, so what we're dealing with is things today in our scripture, things that the teaching magistrate of that time imposed upon the people. And Jesus at one point says, you lay heavy burdens on these people. that they can't even bear. And one thing about these things is it leads to pride and a feeling of self-righteousness. I'm keeping the law. But they're not looking at their heart. And that's the crux of what we're doing here today. So in verse 1 through 5, if you're there with me in Mark chapter 7, Mark records an encounter that Jesus had with these teachers of the day, and he gives us an explanation about these ritual washings. Verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding key to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So you can see that they developed this huge legal framework in regard to this ritual of ceremonial washing. They're always washing their hands for some reason or the other. Not only when they ate meals, but they would go out into the marketplace, and if they had inadvertently brushed up against an unclean Gentile or touched some sort of artifact or some sort of product or food or whatever it was, that would make them unclean, they would ceremonially wash themselves. I forgot my basin in my pitcher today. I thought, well, maybe that would be good illustration, but I forgot it, so I spared you that. But what they were thinking of is that somehow, through their hands, they would transfer this unclean element into their body. Which is almost a superstitious type idea. But when you look at them, even from the last chapter, Jesus had to straighten them out about, well, it's not that you're touching the hem of my garment, it's that it's the faith that makes you whole. So they're very much about this tangibleness of things. And Jesus is going to say, and we're not going to get into it this week, but next week we're going to talk about the centrality of the heart. That's the problem. But when people do these kind of acts, now mind you, they're doing it in public, right? For everybody to see. It made them appear extremely pious, self-righteous, and special. And no matter how well-intentioned it was, it degenerated into some empty ritual. That something external could solve the problem of what's going on internally. It was a constant reminder to them and to the Gentile world that, look, we're God's special people. Right? I mean, you can see that, right? I mean, that's not too stretch. So, these religious leaders resented it when Jesus allowed his disciples, some of them, to not wash their hands before they ate. So they asked them a question in verse 5. And I read the question, it's riddled with sort of a superiority, you know, asked almost in a polite mocking thing like, well, we know what the answer should be, right? And here's what they ask. And remember, these are the theological hitmen, so to speak, that come to nail him in some, excuse the pun, in some sort of transgression of their laws. So they ask him this question in verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? They think they got him in a corner, right? And I don't think they're ready for this response, which is a devastating quote from Isaiah. Did you ever notice Jesus? I mean, he's good and he's nice and he's just and he's holy, but he goes right to the core sometimes, doesn't he? So he quotes from Isaiah 29:13 in verse 6 and 7. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. What? Hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are rules taught by men. Quotes right from Isaiah, calling them hypocrites. And in verse 8, he adds a little bit of his own word of the Lord. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. What's Jesus agreeing? He's agreeing with Isaiah's word that it's always a danger that people, us, would honor God outwardly with our words and our lips, but the core of our being, our hearts, are nowhere even close to that. That's why the song today, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. I'm sorry for what I made it into. 15 minutes of lip service. I'm thinking if I'm there, you can imagine the blood pressure just rise in these leaders. I mean, special envoy from Jerusalem. These are the most learned. These are the ones that are the most respected in the Jewish culture. They're thinking, did he just call us hypocrites? Play actors? Somebody who wears a mask to disguise what we really are? Did you hear that, Levi? He just called us hypocrites. Did he say that our revered traditions that we believe were handed down from Moses to Joshua? Did he just say that they're really commandments of men? Probably enough to make them hyperventilate. You know, just a little background. See, the Pharisees believed that their oral traditions they considered to be as binding as the written law and as authoritative as Scripture. And the reason was, is they believed when Moses came down off the mountain, he gave the written law to Aaron and the priests. And according to the tradition of the Pharisees, they claim that he gave the oral law to Joshua and the succeeding generations. I mean, this was their tradition. They believed this. In fact, they like to claim that they were disciples of Moses. Remember in one of the Gospels, they said, well, we're disciples of Moses. Followers. However, the problem is there's no biblical record of this. There's no biblical record of that. And consequently, Jesus did not accept this tradition. And quite frankly, I'm sure he knows what came from his heavenly Father, right? So he didn't accept it. And I imagine they're recoiling from this stinging rebuke. Jesus says, okay, here's an example. Here's an example of why you're really the hypocrites that you are. And so he reminds them about a tradition of their day that they followed, and it negated a commandment of God. And it starts in verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And then he adds, and by the way, you do many things like that. I don't got the time right now, but this is enough for today. Just a little explanation on this, in case you don't have not come up with this idea of what Corban means. What was happening is sometimes someone would take a sacred vow to devote something, money or possessions, to the Lord. They set it apart for just that type of work, and it became known as Corban. But what was happening is the Pharisees gave it precedence over God's law. It has to do with taking oaths, really. They elevated oath above commandments of their tradition. So what would happen is, let's say someone's parents are in dire need. They're sick. They're getting old. They're in financial straits. But because the family, or the sons, or the, well, I think the sons probably did it, or the daughters, their husbands, because they dedicated to God, they said, well, we can't use it to help you. It's a way around. Now, mind you, maybe some of them really wanted to do it, but the Pharisees stepped in and said, oh no, you can't do that. This is a tradition of ours. You've taken an oath with God, and that's it. So they were stepping in and reinforcing this tradition of man, which was negating a commandment of God. You know, this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders really signifies one of the big differences, not just with them, but I think in the whole world, is this idea of the supremacy of the Word of God over tradition, man's reasonings, anything. It's the great evangelical disaster, by the way, that's happening right now, is we pick and choose. And I'll get to that just a little bit. I don't want to jump ahead. The church has fallen into this grave error over and over again through the centuries. I don't know if you know this, but this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. All Saints Day this year will be 500 years. That Martin Luther bucked against the church's teachings, the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason he did it is because they were elevating the traditions of men above, or at least equal authority, with the Word of God. Now I'm going to give you a few things today, and I'm not mean-spirited about this, but let's talk about this. How does man, or the church, or other people elevate tradition above the words of God? I will quote from the 1997 edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, okay? Which was initiated by Pope John Paul II, and he reaffirmed that divine revelation of the gospel is transmitted in two ways. Sacred scripture and the teaching tradition of the church. Do you see what happened just there? Here's the exact words from paragraph 81. The church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scripture alone. This is why you had sola scriptura, only scripture. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's right from the catechism. And the word church, in case you have any notion that maybe we're included in that, listen what it says about from paragraph 100. Clearly explains what is meant when they use the word church. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. You know what that means? In other words, the Roman Catholic Church is the sole and final authority in regard to what the Scriptures say and mean. And it doesn't matter if their interpretation is contrary to Scripture. They'll just make something up to cover themselves. Like, listen to this. The Roman Catholic Church, whether you know this or not, teaches that upon death, no one is really purified enough to go into the very presence of God. I quote to you from the words of paragraph 1030. All who die in God's grace and friendship are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But, after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Now you're smart people. What is wrong with that? You've probably heard of this place of purification as purgatory. You thought only babies went there. No, everybody needs to go to this holding tank and become more purified so they can go into the very presence of God. The problem that I have with that is its direct opposition to the scripture that says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all unrighteousness. I mean, that's just sort of basic. And then if you want someone else who's got a problem with that, we look at Paul. He says upon his death and upon every believer's death, they go where? Immediately into the presence of the Lord. So where did they get this stuff from? It's not the Word of God. It's the traditions of man. And this erroneous teaching is linked with the practice of prayer for the dead, which they get from one scripture out of Maccabees. But according to paragraph 1032, the church also commends almsgiving, indulgences. They didn't drop indulgences, by the way. 500 years, they still do the same things they did. Don't let anybody kid you. It's right here in this book. The church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and what? Works of penance. I remember when I grew up Catholic. There was this other family, you know. They make their kids kneel in the corner on rice. Did you hear that? I said, well, what's going on? Kids are in the corner kneeling on it to do penance because they sin. Interesting, huh? But they do penance on behalf of the dead. They also added prayer to the saints and Mary, who, in their mind, has a surplus of grace and works to divvy out to the less fortunate, so as to release them from this made-up holding tank until they're holy enough to be in God's presence. You know what I say? Anathema. Anathema. We're going to do a couple more and then we're going to get a little closer to home. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that men and women need to go to their priesthood to be absolved from their sins. You know they have venial and mortal sins, right? Okay. When the scriptures clearly tell us that there's only one mediator between God and man. And that's who? Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church also, according to their tradition, teaches in flagrant opposition to the scriptures that tell us repeatedly there's only one person who is sinless, which was Jesus, that Mary was sinless. You know, some people think the Immaculate Conception is about the birth of Jesus. No, it's about her birth. Listen what paragraph 509 says. From the moment of her conception, Mary, that is, I added that, she was totally preserved from the stain of original sin. And she remained pure from all personal sin throughout her life. Sinless. That's why they assume that she was assumed into heaven. Matter of fact, Pope John Paul II dedicated this book on August the 15th to Mary. Look it. It's not only the Catholic Church, though, that can do this stuff. They just had a long time. Sort of like the Pharisees, you know. These things get ingrained for so many years and centuries that people don't question them anymore. That was the great thing about the printing press. Mr. Gutenberg, little did he know that his little printing shop was the nemesis of this whole thing blowing way out of way up, just because he went to work and developed a movable type. He could make the Word of God available to so many people. Don't ever underestimate your common job, what God can do to use it for the furtherance of His kingdom. But let's look at some of the traditions of the Amish. Okay? I love the Amish. Don't get me wrong. Don't look at me like that. Tradition becomes a means of presumed righteousness. Traditions. Nowhere will you find it written that you must have buttons and not zippers. In the Word of God. Or bikes without pedals as opposed to bikes with them. I know they didn't have bikes back then, but I'm giving you a modern day example, okay? And although well-meaning and admirable are some of the traditions of the Amish. I mean, I love how they adhere to a simple life and their agrarian way of living for the most part. But these commands are not commands of God. They're like the Jewish commands. They're a fence around their effort to not become worldly. Amen? But I want to quote you the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:22. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. They're all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They are but mere extreme external rituals that have no power to change a person's heart. And that's what Jesus is getting at today. External rituals will not change the internal heart of man. The law could not change the heart of man. That's why we have a new covenant. New heart, new spirit. Let's look a little closer to home. How about some of the more legalistic arms of the Protestant church. Look, it, I assure you all know of this. In some churches, they prohibit the wearing of makeup, dancing, playing cards. Women can't wear pants, and on and on. Have you ever noticed they're springboards for self-righteousness? Well, we're better than them, you know. My preacher wears a black suit and a tie. You ever see these new guys that come to the pulpit, man? They got a t-shirt on and they got jeans. Look, that's a tradition, folks. Jesus wore what looked like a dress. Deal with it. I'm getting off here. I could go on for some time, but I'm sure you have examples yourself, and we'll hear about them later. But this also goes just for heathen, unregenerated people's human reasoning, which has crept into the church. I mentioned it earlier, sort of the great evangelical disaster. Because they look at the scripture and they see things and they say, well, this is culturally out of date. So we're not going to adhere to that anymore. One inflammatory example is the ordination of homosexuals, practicing homosexuals in the church. But there's many, many examples. They go to the scripture, they say, well, you know, they look at society and say, well, we can't really adhere to this anymore because that's not... Well, wait a second. You're going to exalt your reasoning over the supremacy of the Word of God? It's in the scripture that we have the clearest, most concise, authoritative understanding not only of salvation, but how we're to conduct ourselves from day to day. When we hear the words of the world, that's why we need to be in the Word. They are to be compared with the Word of God. Not put on equal authority, but if what's being propagated in society nowadays doesn't line up with the Word of God or in a church, which one's got to go? It's a spiritual activity. It's not academic. What do we know about the Word of God? That the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of what? The heart. See, the heart's the issue, and we're going to talk about it next week. As we acquire knowledge according to the scripture on any subject, it alters our values, it alters our motives and our goals in life. And I'll tell you, man, it is a wonderful life to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And to know His Word. Now, just in closing, you may be offended by what I shared with you regarding some of the traditions of men. And I mean, really, I pointedly gave you examples from what we consider to be Christian churches, right? I mean, look it. You know some good people that attend these churches, right? Which I understand. I mean, I really don't want to offend them either. Why would I want to offend them? It's a good question and obviously a concern of ours, all right? But turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 15, this is my final point. Matthew 15, verse 12. Here we have the disciples' reaction to this terse and pointed rebuke by Jesus to these Pharisees and teachers of the law. It's quite interesting. Verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Don't you know, Pastor Bob, that there might be a Catholic here and they'd be offended by this? Or there might be Amish people that'd be offended by this? Or there might be some really good Baptists that are legalistic that might be offended by this? Or that the world is offended by you saying that the Word of God is the only way? Don't you realize that, Jesus, you're offending these rulers of our nation?" What are they concerned about? They're concerned about Jesus finding himself at odds with these religious leaders and by the people that they influence, by the way, their neighbors, their friends. These are Jews. And they're probably worried about their own reputation, right? I mean, we want to follow you, but man, tone it down a little bit. What's Jesus doing? He's challenging their whole religious traditions. But he has to do it because they've not only deceived themselves, but what? They're deceiving others. They're blocking the entranceway to the door to get them into heaven because they're substituting works for grace. This is why it's so important. So he replies to their concern with a couple warnings from parables. First, he likens the fate of the Pharisees to that of a plant. He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." Whoa. That's not a nice thing to say, by the way. But it's a true thing to say. And it's reminiscent of the parable of the weeds and the wheat and the tares. Okay? And so what he's really declaring, that these Pharisees are not plants of his heavenly Father. It also points out, as in the parable, towards the future judgment, when they'll be uprooted. And what it says about that? They're thrown into the fire. That's a pretty... He's telling his disciples, "I didn't plant these people." Secondly, he likens the Pharisees to blind guides. It's like Mayweather throwing the final punch. Leave them. What? Leave them. In other words, leave them alone. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. What's he saying? Look at the error here would be is to not try to point out where they went wrong. But in this case, he says reasoning with these people is a lesson in futility. It's a vain exercise. I didn't plant them. I mean, you can try. And he's afraid that not only their own blindness would lead them in the ditch, but if you follow them, you'll end up in the ditch. And far worse. Next week, we're going to really look at what Jesus is saying the problem here is. It's not what comes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what proceeds out of his heart. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for this opportunity to preach. I pray that it would be received in a spirit of love, Lord God, and in a spirit of urgency. I mean, we've gotten lax not in all areas, Lord, not just with sin, but with doctrine. with the clear teaching of the supremacy of the Word of God over everything, period. We ask that we would be people of the book and that we would make a difference in our world today through Christ's name and His power. Amen.